So we are going to spend some time in Genesis chapter 50. So if you brought your Bibles with you, I don't have any slides. We're just going to be reading the Bible together tonight. And what a fascinating, I mean, going from Genesis 1, creation, you know, all the way through the flood, through Noah and his family, and seeing all the craziness that happened with all these different families, Abraham and his family, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, and what a story. Exciting things going on and some crazy things going on at the same time. So we're going to spend the majority of the time tonight basically in Genesis 50. I'm going to really focus probably one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, but especially in Genesis 50, verse 20. But I want to begin with the first part. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 50, and let us just begin with verse 1. Hold on a second. All right. Genesis 50, verse 1. I'm going to be reading in the New Living Translation for this part. It says, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. I don't know when you read that, and you think about everything Joseph had been through, not seeing his dad, you know, or his brothers, but, I mean, he really, really was yearning to see his dad again. And he finally sees him after these decades of being separated, knowing that his dad thought he was dead this entire time. And now here he is seeing him face to face again. And this is towards the end of his life. And he knows that Joseph his dad, Jacob, is dying, laying on, you know, he's about to go and pass away. And so he says in verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, right? Like a mummy. That's what I was thinking of. Here he is in Egypt, right? Embalming his dad, just like they did back then, embalming him. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him 70 days. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. He was accompanied by all of Pharaoh's officials, all the senior members of Pharaoh's household, and all the senior officers of Egypt. Joseph also took his entire household and his brothers and their households, but they left their little children and flocks and herds in the land of Goshen. A great number of chariots and charioteers accompanied Joseph. Verse 10, and when they arrived at the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan River, they held a very great and solemn memorial service with a seven-day period of mourning for Joseph's father. The local residents, the Canaanites, watched them mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, and they renamed that place, which is near the Jordan, Abel Mizraim. For they said, this is a place of deep mourning for these Egyptians. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried his body to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre. This is the cave that Abraham had bought as a permanent burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now, why is that? Now, Joseph, they said, now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. I don't know, they might have had justification for being a little fearful at this point. But look at what Joseph says. Or let's see what it goes on to say. It says, so they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brother. I don't know if Jacob ever said this or not. It could just be his brothers, again, being deceptive, right? Trying to make the situation go their way. But this is what they sent this message to Joseph. Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message. Now, we've talked about this, but there is so much symbolism in Joseph, right, as a picture of Jesus, right? As Joseph's brothers being a picture of Israel and the Jews who crucified, put Jesus on the cross, right? And I think we see the same thing here. It says, you know, eventually we know in the end times there's a remnant of Israel. It says all Israel shall be saved, right? They're going to recognize that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. They're going to come to faith in him. It's a picture. All these things is just a picture of Jesus and so many other things. But it says, when Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept, right? What did Jesus say at the said, I will not drink. Well, now it might be confusing scriptures. Things come to me. I have no idea if I'm doing this in context or not. But when he says he takes communion, I think it's during the communion night, and he takes the cup and he said, I will not drink this cup again, right, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I will not drink of this cup again until, who says it? His brethren. Right, the Jews, blessed is he. And that's what they're going to say before Jesus returns to the earth again. It says in verse 18, then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? Now here's a verse, the key verse. Verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he assured them by speaking kindly to them. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He lived to see three generations of descendants of his son Ephraim. And he lived to see the birth of the children of Manasseh's son Machir, whom he claimed as his own. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers. But God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, when God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you. So Joseph died at the age of 110. The Egyptians embalmed him, and his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's go back to verse 20. Right, yet all these things. What when Joseph says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." What was he talking about? Throwing him in the pit, right? Then if you go back to arguing about, well, should we kill him or not? And then you had the oldest son, Reuben. So we can't kill him. And then you had Judah come, and Judah said, well, let's just sell him. We won't kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave to somebody. And that's what they did. And so, like, you, all that, right, they intended for evil. What was their motivation for doing that? Realize it's Joseph. Like, this was Joseph. This wasn't just some Egyptian. This was Joseph. And now they're sent back to tell their dad that Joseph is still alive, right? How does Joseph respond? Do you remember? Does he believe it right away? You kind of get from what it says that he doesn't. It's like almost too much Which you could imagine, like this is too good to be true. Joseph is still, I've just thought he was dead for however many decades, right? But now he's alive. And this is interesting because this is how we all are. When they brought back the report that a wild animal had killed Joseph, it seems like he believed that right away. You know, he was in mourning and all kinds of emotions. But when they come back and tell him that, no, Joseph is alive, he almost can't believe it. And that's how we are. We're so much more, it's so natural for us to believe bad news right away than it is to believe good news. You know, when somebody gets sick, it's like, oh, you know, we just believe it. But then when someone says, I've been healed, there's like, yeah, well, have you really been healed? You know, we almost want to not, we want to doubt the good news even more than the bad news sometimes, which is interesting. But then think of all the other bad things. So he's sold as a slave, right? And then he's sold to Potiphar, right, who was one of the big wigs in the Egyptian court. And, you know, he actually gets elevated, right, to like second, like only next to Potiphar. He like had a control over all that Potiphar did and all of his goods and everything, because it says everything that Joseph did prospered. So he just put it into Joseph's hands. He says, here, you take care of this, because whatever you're doing, it's working, right? And I'm not even going to really pay that much attention. I'm just going to put it in your hands. Now, how does that apply if Joseph is a picture of Jesus? When you put things into Jesus' hands, it will prosper. It will prosper. Put it into his hands. Don't try to hold anything back from Jesus. Just put it all, no matter what it is, put it under his control. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Let him make all the decisions. But then, what happens? Things are going good. Until Potiphar's wife, right, tries to throw herself at Joseph. And Joseph is not going to sin against his God and against his master. He's just not going to do it. Which makes me think that's why in, I believe it's chapter 39, is a story of Judah and this crazy story of, you know, his daughter-in-law, right? And daughter-in-law dresses up as a prostitute and all this stuff that goes on. It shows a different character between Judah and Joseph. Joseph is not going to do this. He's not going to go down that road. And because of that, she makes up a lie against him. So here he is. He is standing for righteousness. He is not going to sin against his God. Probably expect God's going to get me out of this. But what happens? He gets thrown into prison over it. And I'm sure in prison, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I could imagine him thinking at least once, Lord, I did the right thing, but here I am now in prison. Right? Well, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem like justice. This, what is going on? And he's in there a long time, right? Then you have Pharaoh's butler and his baker are in there, and they're they have their dreams, and Joseph interprets their dreams, and they, one of them, the one that didn't get his head cut off, right, gets to go back, and then this is Joseph tells him, "Don't forget to tell Pharaoh about me." What does he do? Forgets to tell. And so Joseph is sitting in prison for I don't know how many years. I don't know what's going through Joseph's head again. And then all of a sudden, he remembers what Joseph did, tells Pharaoh when Pharaoh has his dream, goes, gets Joseph, brings him out, right? And then all of a sudden, after a while, Joseph is elevated again to the second most powerful person in all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. What a story. What an amazing story. And so you get to the end of it, and you get to this verse when he tells his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." That's how we have to look at whatever it is we're going through. That God, I'm in this position. As long as you know that you're in the will of God, that you haven't, disobeyed him, that you haven't violated something, no matter where you find yourself, you've got to believe there's a purpose here. There's a purpose God has allowed me to get to this position. I don't know what it is. I don't think Joseph really knew. He just knew, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep trusting him. And eventually, God will let me know why I've been through all this. And Joseph realizes it. He realizes it. Now I want you to go to the New Testament, because this applies to us, obviously. Go to Romans chapter 8. And Phil, if you could pull that up. Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 28, and then we're going to back up a little bit. But we're going to start with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. One of my favorite scriptures. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see that in the life of Joseph? All things work together for good. It's almost like he knew this was going to be written at some point. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But when you put this in context, you got to back up a couple verses to verse 26. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. Okay? I've got a lot of weaknesses, so I need a lot of the Holy Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been in that place where you're going through something, or you or know of someone going through something, and you just, I don't know what to pray for in this situation. I don't really know. I have an idea. I can pray a general prayer. I can pray for your healing. I can pray for you to be, you know, delivered from this. I can pray for your fine, but sometimes something is presented to you and you just don't know what to pray for, how to pray. You don't know the words. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in. And he says that the Holy Spirit, we don't know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, according to the will of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why I think when you pray in tongues, when you pray in your prayer language and you're praying in the Spirit, it is a perfect prayer. I really believe that. I don't know what I'm praying for necessarily, but the Holy Spirit definitely knows what that prayer is. And through me, when I'm praying in the Spirit, I am praying a perfect prayer, because it's a perfect, the Spirit is praying through me, right? And I can have a picture in my mind about what I'm praying for, maybe, but I don't always know. Sometimes the Holy Spirit I think he sometimes does lead me to pray for things in the Spirit, and I have an idea in my mind what I'm praying for, but I don't know the exact words, but it's a spiritual language, it's a perfect prayer, right? And that's why it's so important to pray in the Spirit. And then you put that with verse 28. So it just says, and he, God, that searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Talking about we're praying according to the will of God. And then verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. When you are in the will of God, all things will work together for good. When you are in the will of God and doing what he's called you to do, or just being obedient to what the scripture says, then you are in the will of God, and he will make everything. Now, it doesn't say everything that happens to you is good. Everything isn't good that we go through. It is not good to be sick. It is not good to have to lose your business or your house because you can't afford the mortgage on it. Those aren't good things. But we know, okay, if I'm in the will of God, then I know that even these bad things that are happening, all this is going to work together for good somehow. I can look back at our business struggles, not understanding why nothing seemed to be working, why we kept going further and further into debt. Seemed like there was no bottom to that pit. But now I look back and I see God was preparing me for where he wanted me to be now. He was preparing me. He had to break me of certain things, of certain you know, beliefs and ideas that to get me to just say, Lord, I don't trust in me. I can't figure this out. I have to trust in you. Then he delivered me and our family from that and brought us into something even greater. But all of that, all of those things, if you just surrender them to God, he will take it and teach you something. Now, I didn't realize that until afterwards. In the midst of it, it was horrible, frustrating, causing anger and discouragement. And there are times when I would just say, Lord, I don't understand this, right? And I would cry out to him by myself. It was never really around anybody else. But I'd get alone. I'd just say, Lord, this does not make sense. I don't understand this. And you know that God is not offended by that? That you can tell the Lord that when you're frustrated, when you don't understand what's going on, that's okay. Because he's a loving father. And he already knows you're angry anyway, so it's no use not, right? Just get it out. Get it out. It's no good holding that in. You got to get it out to somebody. Get it out to him. Because he's really the only one that can deal with it. Right? He can give you the strength to make it through those things. But it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that what? That love God. That love God. It's not just that all things are going to turn out great for everybody. All things work together for good to those that love God. Love God. Now, what does it mean? Real quick, anybody want to tell me? What does it mean to love God? How do you know that you love God? Let's back up. Let's put it in more natural terms. How do you know that you love your spouse? How do you know? Does anyone know that they love their spouse? You want to spend time with them. You think about them first, right? Their needs, their wants, their... Right, you put them, so many marriages get in trouble when one of the spouses starts putting their needs and their wants ahead of everybody else. It gets really dicey sometimes, right? So that's how you know. How else? Have you ever thought about why you love your spouse? I know a lot of you are just shy. You don't want to speak up because you might be wrong. I'm gonna say, no, that's not why. You're wrong. It does come, it's an emotion, right? You just know. You just know. You know in your knower, you know in your heart that I love this person. I want to spend the rest of my life with them. You know, I want to grow, what? A peace. You have a peace, right? Uh-oh, that was two different people, wasn't it? At the same time, it seemed like. Now, let's think about how do we know, according to the word of God, that we love God. What does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey my commandments. If you love me, then you will keep my, right? Obedience, right? When you have kids, right, you want them to obey you, right? And sometimes they obey out of fear of being disciplined. But aren't you happy when they just obey you just because they love you? Right? Don't you, can you remember the first time that one of your kids told you or your grandkids told you that they loved you and it wasn't after you told them first? Like they just said it out of the blue. You know, what is that? How'd that make your heart feel? Right? I think God really likes that. When we tell him that we love him. We love him. And so these things are important. So that's kind of how we know that we love God. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love, right? God is love, right? That doesn't mean he's not a God of justice. He just lets you do whatever you want, right? That's a twisted form of understanding what grace is about. But grace actually teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's what the Bible says. Grace doesn't enable us to do ungodliness. Empowers us to be able to say no to ungodliness. Right? So all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, how do you know that you are the called according to his purpose? Now, let's look at some other translations. Does anyone have a different translation that puts it in a way that makes a little bit more sense to them? I don't know. I'm going to pull it up in the New Living Translation. This is how he puts it. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Now, what is God's purpose for you? What is his general purpose for us, for you? Anyone know what the general purpose? Why are we here? Why are we here? What is God's purpose for us? To praise the Lord, praise God, right? To bring him praise. Yes. Someone had something over here. We're building blocks for his kingdom, right? Well, we go from the great commandment. Let's go to the great commission, right? What is the great commission, right? Well, Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28. Uh-oh. 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's the great commandment, great commission. Now, was that only for the apostles? It's for us. It's for his church. So let's read that again in the New Living Translation. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Right? So our purpose as the church is to make disciples, not just converts, but disciples. What's the difference between a convert and a disciple? Is there a difference? What is a disciple? Well, it kind of tells us in the next verse. Teaching these disciples to obey the commands I have given you. Right? Teaching them to obey the commands. And you can go through and mark all the commands that Jesus gave. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so what did those first disciples go and do? After Jesus told them, he tells them to go wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, they were obedient to his commands. So they went to Jerusalem, they waited, the power came on the day of Pentecost. Right? And what did Jesus say? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria," right? And to the ends of the earth. Witnesses, making disciples, baptizing people, teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus. So that's our main purpose, right? Our general purpose. But each of you have an individual purpose too, a part to play. We're all parts of this body. Right, so some of you are teachers. Rick is a teacher, right? Some of you, your purpose, you do all kinds of things. Ralph is leading our Royal Rangers. Sean is our worship leader. We all have these different roles, and you think, well, I'm not a leader like that. We all have a part to play in this, right? These positions might be more visible, but they're not, in God's eyes, more important than the people that clean our restrooms, so that when a new person comes into this church, they're not immediately turned off by the smell or the condition, you know, Those people are important too. We're all, you know, think of the Chiefs, right? You've got those, you've got Patrick Mahomes and all these players that right out there on this field, but can they do their job without the rest of the team, without those linemen? How good would Patrick Mahomes be with no linemen? Right? How good would you know, we've seen what the Chiefs, they can be really good on offense, but not too good on defense. It's a frustrating way to watch, you know, when that is. It takes the whole team. But how good are those players without coaches? How good are those players? I mean, think about the chaos when they sent the uniforms to the wrong city a few weeks ago, when they happened to be playing the Patriots. I don't know if that's coincidence or... right? So it takes, think of the thousands of people that it takes to put that product on the field. It's not just them showing up and playing the game. It takes all these, and think, it goes back. Think about their coaches they had in college and the coaches in high school. But it even goes back to their parents and what their parents or grandparents, friends that they hung around. How many football players and athletes do you see, right, just go down the tubes because of the people they hang out with? Right? They're still doing the same stupid things. Now they just have more money, more opportunity, even bigger dumb things. And they do many times. Right? So it's all these people, right? And it's the same with us. It takes all of us, right, working together to accomplish what God's called us to do. I'm not going to accomplish it by myself. Sean has a worship team. Right? Ralph has other leaders of Royal Rangers that help him do what he's called to do. Right? Every aspect takes people under you, helping you. You know, and when I say under you, it's not really, we're all equal, but I mean, God does put certain people in higher positions. Like in a family, who is the spiritual head of a family? It's supposed to be the father. Right? That doesn't mean he's better. It's just God has certain positions for people to fulfill. And it goes back to when you, and this was, now I'm closing. It goes back, you see the life of Joseph. So many things to learn from his life, being faithful even in the midst of horrendous things. Right? Have any of you been sold as a slave by your brothers or sisters? You know, thrown in a pit? Have any of you been thrown into prison, with injustice because someone lied about you? You know, I mean, think of all these things that happened to Joseph, and he's like, God, wait a minute. I did have a dream 40 years ago that I was going to be, you know, all my brothers were going to bow down to me, and here I am in the prison. And I imagine the prisons in Egypt were not like our prisons. Right? So it's probably a little bit different. Here I am in this squalor, in this pit again. Prison probably for them was like a pit. What is your plan for me? And then God reveals it. And then he recognizes it, that this was your plan to save all these people. All those things happened to Jesus. Think of the things that, what happened to Jesus that was unfair? About the mocking and the scourging, the torture, being nailed to a cross. Was that fair for him? Did he do anything wrong? But he endured the cross because of us, so that we could be set free, so he could save our lives. Hallelujah that he did that. So, no, I don't know what you're going through. Some of you, I do know what you're going through. But some of you have been through things that are so horrible, but God's brought you through. And you can say, God brought me through this, and he'll bring me through again. Amen. And you can encourage one another with that. When you know somebody's going through something, you can say, you know what, I've been through something like that, and God brought me through. Don't give up hope. Amen. I'll be here with you. I'll help you. I'll help see you through together. Together. We're in this together. Amen? Amen. Would you stand? Anyone have a need tonight, a prayer request they'd like prayer for before we dismiss for the evening? Paul's bad. Yeah, Paul's in bad shape. He's got all kinds of bulging discs up and down his back. He'll find out whether or not, all signs point to surgery. Rick has been through back surgery. Some of you others have been through back surgery. You know what he's facing if he goes through it. So maybe a call of encouragement or something. But we'll be praying for Paul. Let's pray for him. Would you stand out here? And if some of you ladies would like to gather around Sandy as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we just ask you, Lord, to do a miracle in Paul's life, Lord, right now. Lord, he has, in a way, sacrificed his body, Lord, to provide for his family. And we just pray, God Almighty, that you would just bring him through this, God. Bring him through this. And may he look to you, Lord. May he know that you, Lord, you are the only one that's really has the power and the ability to bring him through this, Lord Jesus. And we just pray for your healing touch upon Paul. We pray you heal him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And may he know it's you. And may he just glorify you in all that he does. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anyone else have a need? Prayer need? All right. Going once. Okay. Would you do this? Would you just hold someone's hand, or if you don't want to hold their hand because of sickness, just put your hand on their shoulder or something. Just everybody grab a hold of somebody and let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We are a grateful people. We're grateful for our families. We're grateful, Lord, for our spouses, our kids, our grandkids. We're grateful for this great nation that you have blessed us with, God. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, God, that help us, Lord, fulfill what you've called us to do. Help us to reach people with the gospel. Oh, Lord, empower us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have the same heart, Lord, that you have for people. To see them redeemed, see them transformed, become true disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a church that when people walk through these doors, they still, Lord, feel your touch. They feel how much you love them, Lord. So many people come in here, Lord, and they're dealing with things, but they don't want to show that. But you know what they're dealing with. Help us, Lord, be encouraging. Lord, help us stand for the truth in this, because there's so much lies in this culture, in this nation going on. God, help us stand for truth. Help us recognize truth. Help us proclaim the truth. And the ultimate truth is Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, be your representatives. Help us represent you well everywhere that we go, Lord Jesus. God, we look to you, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of things that we don't understand. God, we can stand on the truth of your word and know, Lord, that you are doing a mighty work, that all things will work together for good for us because we love you. That is our declaration. We proclaim it. We're not ashamed to say it. We love you, Lord, and we are the called according to your purpose, God. Help us, Lord, to walk according to your will. And when we are in your will, Lord, we have no fear because no matter what the enemy throws against us, we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And that is what we claim tonight. That is what we stand on, the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. If you agree with that, say amen. 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 God bless you. Have a great week. Hope to see you Wednesday back at church. Hallelujah. Amen.